Today I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles or your devices to John chapter 20. If you would like to use the Pew Bibles, that's page 1685, 1685, John chapter 20. We're going to take a look at what the Holy Spirit has preserved for us about the resurrection of Jesus in this text, and that's kind of been what we've been doing throughout the month of April, looking at these inspired recollections of what took place on that first Easter. So verse 1 picks up, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand, verse 9 says, from Scripture, that Jesus had to rise from the dead. And verse 10, then the disciples went back to their homes, to where they were staying. This is a first-hand account of the events according to John the Apostle. He's the one who refers to himself here as the one Jesus loved. Now, it's not that he's the only one that Jesus loved, but he was one who recognized just how important that was to him and how much that meant to him that he would be loved by Jesus. I would pray that all of us could recognize how much he loves us personally. He loved the world, but he loved his disciples very specially, and he loves each one of us individually. So let's not miss that. But this is the firsthand account of him, and he's the one who was with Peter when Mary reported that she'd found the tomb empty. He was the one who joined in the foot race to the grave to check out her story. He's the one who got there first, but didn't go in. Take note that when John did enter the tomb, he saw that it was indeed empty and believed. Yet he confesses here that neither he nor Peter understood what that actually meant. So what he believed was not that Jesus was alive, but that what Mary said about the tomb being empty was actually true. That's what he believed, evidently. Now again, hold on to that idea, that thought. Jesus had told them repeatedly that he would be killed and that he would rise again. In Mark 8, verse 31 and 32, we're told that his message was so clear about that Peter took him aside to rebuke him. Like, never, Lord, we're not going to let that happen. But still, for some reason, the resurrection didn't register with them. Why? Did they allegorize what he was saying? Did they think he was still speaking in some kind of a parable, even though he spoke clearly? Did they still think, well, wait a minute, this is a riddle of some kind. This can't be literal. Or was it the concept of Jesus dying such a horrible death that so many of them had witnessed and coming back in such a marvelous way was just too much for them to wrap their minds around? Or maybe their ideas about what the Messiah was supposed to do prevented them from grasping what he'd actually come to do. Whatever the case, Peter and John walked away perplexed and confused. Mary lingered. John reports what she apparently told him sometime later, because he wasn't there to witness this. Pick up at verse 11, it says that Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking it was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you put him, and I'll get him." Then Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned around toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Verse 17, it says, Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with that news. "I've seen the Lord!" And she told them that she had seen him and that he had said these things to her. Now, Mary's distraught at the tomb for at least two reasons. First, the one she had trusted so much had died. The one she had loved had died. And secondly, she believed someone had taken his body. I want you to imagine for just a moment going to the graveside of a loved one who'd recently been buried, and you find that the grave's disturbed and the body's gone. How do you feel? How do you feel? You'd be distraught too, wouldn't you? I think you'd be weeping too. You'd go weeping and you'd be weeping even more. It seems that she didn't recognize the men dressed in white at first to be angels, nor the one standing behind her to be Jesus. Perhaps his body was but a silhouette as she looked out of the tomb toward the morning sun behind him. Maybe her eyes were so filled with tears that everything looked fuzzy. Maybe it was a combination of both. I can't say for certain, but when Jesus called her name, she recognized the voice, didn't she? It was the same voice that had commanded seven demons to come out of her. You can read about that in Luke 8. It was the very voice that had comforted and counseled her ever since. The voice that she'd listened to so intently for so long and that she probably thought she would never, ever hear again. That voice called to her. She knew that voice. She knew the voice of her beloved teacher. She knew the voice of this one who had befriended her. She knew the voice of this one who had extended love to her. She knew the voice. It was the voice of her Lord. So she tried to take hold of him, apparently embracing him like she would never let go. Because, see, others had clung to him before, but he didn't tell them to not do that. But he tells her, "Don't hold on to me." Can you relate to that, though, the idea of wanting to hold on to someone so tightly? To never let go of them, someone that you loved and you thought you would never see. Can you relate to that? But Jesus tells her he's not going to be sticking around. To not hold on to him, not to hinder him. He'll be returning to his Father. And her Father. I love that. He says, to my Father and your Father. My Father and your Father. Rather than be upset by his reply, she quickly does now, as she's told, by reporting the good news to the others. "I have seen the Lord." Hallelujah. Now, how many of you think that they believed her immediately when she said that? According to all the other accounts, they dismissed similar claims by the women time and again, didn't they? And here's Mary Magdalene now. Well, bear with me. They knew she hadn't always played with a full deck. Before Jesus came into her life, she was so out of control that she likely, well, wouldn't be seen as a very reliable witness, especially those who did not know about her transformation. But even then, maybe think, oh, maybe in her grief, you know. But the story doesn't end here. Picking up now in verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they're forgiven. If you do not forgive them, then they're not forgiven." Okay, now we're getting someplace, right? They were frightened, as we've seen before, at first at least, and they're slow to believe their own eyes. But Jesus twice tells them to chill out. Well, that's not quite what he says, right? He says, "Peace be still. Peace be still." Then he confirms that though scarred from the ordeal, he is alive and he's well. Great, right? Good news. Hallelujah. Now everybody's on board. Well, not quite. Because we pick up him now in verse 24. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and I put my finger where the nails were, and I put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Chill out. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your fingers here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now you got to wonder about Thomas a little bit, maybe. The women, okay, he doubted their testimony before, but these are his pals. These are guys he knows, and he knows how sensible they are. Well, they haven't always been the most sensible or always quick to grasp things, but at least some of the time they were, maybe even most of the time, but come on. And it's not like they've been eating some funny mushrooms or are going under some mass hysteria here, you know, some trauma that's being caused by their grief. These guys are standing united. They're standing, but yet he argues with them for days about it. How do I know that? Because he doesn't believe until, well, sometime later, right? A week later, a full week later. So he's not believing them. He's arguing with them. He's disagreeing with them. This can't be true. The interaction that we see here with Thomas is nearly identical, though, isn't it, to the one Jesus had with the others? Isn't it? But this time, he invites Thomas to do more than just look at his scars. He tells him to touch them. And when he does, he can't help but declare the truth. This is Jesus. Occurred to me last night again how many, I don't know if any of you guys watch CSI shows or anything like that, forensic shows. And so many times when they need to identify a body, they're looking for identifying marks. Could be a tattoo. Sometimes it's a scar of a previous surgery or an injury. that helps them to identify the body. Guess what? Jesus shows him and showed them the identifying marks. It's really, truly him. And Thomas cries out, "This is his Lord and his God." Have you noticed how many times that's what the declaration is when they finally recognize who this is, that Jesus really has raised? This is the Lord. It's the Lord. It's the Lord. What does that mean? That's a declaration of they realize his mastery. They realize his divinity. They realize that he is one to be listened to. Oh, did they recognize that before? They realize, yes. But boy, it's like there's a stamp on it now, isn't there? There's like a confirmation on it. This is the Lord God. But once again, here in this particular account, we see doubt, don't we? We see even unbelief. People who first hear that Jesus was risen from the dead don't immediately just jump in and believe it. These aren't some people who are just, well, gullible. These aren't some people who just believe whatever they're told. That's important. I believe that's why it's recorded here. That we understand that the disciples saw the risen Lord. They examined him. They knew it was him. First-hand testimony from these people was questioned at first. An empty tomb wasn't convincing enough at first to accept the crazy notion that someone so brutally murdered could come back to life. Yet, for those, again, who saw him alive, who examined it, for the hundreds of people who saw him alive again for themselves, it so changed their outlook on life that they left their old lives behind and they gave themselves completely to the task of telling everyone they knew that Jesus had indeed walked out of that grave. Why were they so excited to tell about that? Why were they so compelled to tell? Because, again, of what it meant. Jesus was exactly who he said he was. He was Lord and he was God. The Apostle Paul, who was privileged to see Jesus sometime later, wrote this in Romans 1, first five verses. This is the New Living Translation. "This letter is from Paul," he says, "a slave of Christ Jesus, chosen by God to be an apostle and sent out to preach the good news. God promised this good news long ago through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures." How many times have we heard that emphasized? That this has been predicted, this has been prophesied, this has been foretold in the Scriptures. Verse 3, "The good news is about his son. In his earthly life, he was born into King David's family line. And he was shown to be the Son of God when he was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is Jesus Christ," here you go again, "our Lord. Through Christ, God has given us the privilege and authority as apostles to tell Gentiles everywhere what God has done for them so that they will believe and obey him, bringing glory to his name." No, don't miss that latter part. To believe and obey him. Why? Because he's Lord. He's Lord. The resurrection of Jesus proved that Jesus was God's Son, come to earth to conquer sin and death for us all. He was really and truly God in flesh. And all that he promised was really and truly trustworthy. In John 11, verse 25 and 26, Jesus had earlier said this to Martha, one of the sisters of his dear friend Lazarus. "I'm the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. Everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never, ever die." Then he asked, "Do you believe this, Martha?" Now, though she didn't have all the answers to all the questions, she might have had on the subject. She did believe what he said. She did believe what he said, that he could grant life after death, life eternal. She did believe that. The question is, if we do believe that, and if we do, what shall we do with that conviction? John's account doesn't record what's commonly called the Great Commission, to take the good news into all the world. Yet, there's an implication in verse 28 that we must not overlook here. Jesus told his followers, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." He was speaking specifically to Thomas, but they were there. They heard that. "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Who, pray tell, is he talking about? Nobody in any of the accounts so far believed without seeing, did they? None of them did. Yet there's a clue to be found in the last verses of this chapter about who it is he's talking about. Picking up verse 30. "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Who's he talking about? Referring to those who would hear the testimony of those who did see. Referring to those who would read the testimony that was written down by those who had seen him. He's referring to you and to me, who have not seen but have believed the testimony of those who did see him. And he's saying that those people, that's us, we have a particular blessing. See, blessed are those, right? Blessed are those, he said earlier, who've not seen and yet have believed. What's the blessing that we enjoy? What is it? Well, verse 31 tells us that blessing is life in his name. By believing, you have life in his name. You have life in his name. Well, that's great. That's wonderful. But what does that mean? Do we have life in his name? We do, but do we recognize what that is? Well, again, the concept, the idea here is at least twofold. For one thing, it means we will live forever. Forever. Say that with me. We will live forever. I have life in his name. I will live forever. Isn't that what John 3:16 declared? That God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. You'll live forever if you believe in him. Yet this is more than everlasting existence. If it was just living forever in this broken world, that would only be prolonged misery. But we're talking about something more than that. We're talking about a life beyond this one that's free of sorrow and heartache, pain and suffering, loneliness and rejection. As Jesus told Martha, we'll live even after our present bodies have been laid aside because they've given out on us. When the life that we know is left behind, we'll live on. Will live on. Wow. Life in his name. To live forever. But there's a segue here that life in Jesus' name is also, and this is so important about quality of life, not just quantity of life. It's about having a fulfilling life, a glorious life, a joyous life forever, but begins now. In the now. A life of victory, a life of peace, a life of joy in the here and the now. More than how many breaths we take, life is the blessings that take our breath away. When we're in awe and wonder about the mercy of God this morning, about the life we have in Jesus that just leaves us so full of praise. Listen to these assurances from God's Word. Romans chapter 6, verse 14 says, "Sin has no dominion over you, since you're not under law, but grace." Now, dominion is not a word we use a lot. It's the idea it has no control over you. It doesn't rule you anymore, since you're under grace. 1 John 4, 4 tells us, "Little children, you're from God and have overcome the forces of evil. For he who's in you," we're talking about the Spirit of God, "is greater than he who's in the world." 1 John 5, 4 says, "Everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Do you believe this? See, do you believe? See, if you do, that faith in Jesus, in his death, burial, and resurrection, to give you life in his name, well, that gives you power to overcome in this world. Not after you've left this world, but even in this world. See, these aren't future tense. They're present realities for those who believe. We'll speak more about this in the weeks to come, but for now I just ask you to be thankful that someone told you the good news. Be thankful that someone told you the good news, that you can have life in his name. And commit that you will tell someone else that good news. You'll share that good news with them, that they can have life in his name. And once again, not because of what they've done to earn it, but what Jesus did to pay for it. Life in his name. Life in his name. Let's pray. Father God, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for the reminder this morning from, once again, what's been preserved for us in your holy word. That wonderful record of that first Easter, about what Jesus was able to do through your Spirit to be come alive again, to walk out of that grave, and Father, to reveal himself to those who would, well, tell others about the good news. We're thankful, Father, for the testimony we have for us right now today. Father, for this testimony that you have preserved that's trustworthy too, because Jesus is Lord and he's trustworthy, and what he told them to tell the world can be believed and trusted in. Father, if there are those again who have not yet come to understand that you have life for them in Jesus, life that's truly life, life that's fulfilling, life that's victorious over so many things that we struggle with. And it's not that life is always easy, but we have power in this life through Jesus' name, to live lives, again, that are not controlled by our fears, our doubt, by our sin, by our past, Father, but we have an amazing present and future for us in Jesus. Thank you again for what you've done in him. Thank you. We praise you in Jesus' name, and amen.